Today we leave behind that which to most of us will be familiar. And I should say, I am very grateful and thankful for both Joan and Mike, who led worship here in my absence and took you through the bits of Daniel that we all know so well, the story of the three men thrown into the furnace, the story of the lion's den, all stories that we were taught from Sunday school age. And now we come to the point in Daniel where it shifts, and we leave the stories and the familiar behind, and we come to the section of the book which can be termed the visions. And the final six chapters of Daniel expose us to something really quite remarkably different, something which may cause a few of us to think, what on earth is going on? And it is no mistake that I return to you just in time to take over for the hard bit of Daniel. Indeed, I have described this part of the book as a bit bonkers mental, which is a great theological term for you all to use now. Whenever you come across hard bits of the Bible, it's a bit bonkers and mental. These chapters of Daniel, it's a change of genre. The first six chapters are narrative, they are story, but in the final six chapters, the genre is something called apocalypse. It means that the writing is generally more puzzling, and it is filled with pictures and images, some of which is frightening. Indeed, I'm not surprised that twice in his writing down of this dream, Daniel describes himself as being troubled in spirit and in thought. If I had a dream like this, I would be troubled. Even if I knew the meaning of it, I'd still be troubled if this was something that I dreamt. But before any of us think, well, I'm not going to engage, this is too hard, this is too difficult for me, I want to encourage you with some words from one of the commentators I read, David Helm. He says this: the change of genre in these chapters is often viewed as problematic or too difficult to understand, and unfortunately, some people give up on reading Daniel at this very point. But talking about apocalypse, the simplest definition of this is revelation, which is why the final book of the Bible bears that title. This genre is an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain on the unseen transcendent world and its role in bringing this present world to an end. I don't want you to be frightened off by Daniel 7-12 or believe that you have no chance of understanding it. Aim to be a confident, expectant reader. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I am convinced that there are gospel truths here in picture form that will be readily understood if we simply take a good look at what God has provided. And so we go into these chapters with that confidence, trusting that if we take our time, if we listen to God's Spirit, if we hear what God is saying, then we can understand this. And we can find things in these chapters for our benefit, for our building up, for our encouragement, and which ultimately point us to Jesus. But before we embark on this, just a brief word about how one might interpret passages like this. I would caution anyone to interpret these kinds of passages in a literal way. Even in the latter half of the chapter, when Daniel goes to the angel and the angel offers an interpretation, even the angel of God doesn't offer a literal interpretation. The angel doesn't say there literally will be four beasts of this extraordinary nature. Rather, we are to interpret this in a literary way, which simply means that we read these parts of the Bible and the question we ask is what truth, what literal truth is God trying to explain to us by using these images or pictures? In other words, there is literal truth to be found, but it may not be that there are literally four beasts. In fact, even the angel says they represent something else. So in the time we have this morning, there are three images to unpack to help us understand this passage. The first is the image of the four beasts. The second is the image of the Ancient of Days. And the third and final one is the image of the Son of Man. So we begin with these four terrifying beasts. And even Daniel goes to the angel in verse 17 and he says, what is this all about? What does this mean? What do they represent? And the angel explains, well, these four beasts, they represent four kings or four kingdoms which will rise on the earth. And the question that we might ask today is, well, then what kings, what kingdoms, what powers is God predicting will rise in our world? Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time explaining what these four beasts might be. And what I will offer you is essentially the most common interpretation of this. But if you even just do a basic web search, you will find that there are as many interpretations of these four beasts as there are probably people on this planet. And I'll explain why in a moment. What these beasts represent actually is a secondary issue. But anyway, for now, the most common interpretation of this is to say that the four beasts are the equivalent of the kingdoms that we were introduced to in Daniel chapter 2, when the king had this dream of this statue with a head of gold and a torso of silver and bronze and steel and so on. So the lion is associated with Babylon because both are thought to be regal. The bear with Persia because both were ferocious powers. The four-headed leopard is considered to be Greece because after Alexander the Great, his empire was split between four different rulers. And finally, the iron-teethed, terrifying, frightening fourth beast, which crushed all its opposition, well, that is thought to be Rome. And again, pretty apt given the power, the strength, and the oppression that was experienced under the Roman Empire. And when we read of that fourth beast and how there was this single horn that defeated three other horns and then spoke boastfully against God, I cannot help but think of that being Caesar. Because it was Caesar who came to power and established the dictatorship in Rome, having defeated his opponents. And it was Caesar who styled himself and his descendants as being sons of God. And indeed, part of what makes the Jesus claim so extraordinary in the time that he existed is that Jesus is claiming for himself something that the Caesars were claiming back in Rome. Of course, Jesus was the true Son of God, and the Caesars were charlatans. They were but men who had delusions of grandeur. Why would God repeat a vision? Why would he give Daniel the same sort of vision with the same understanding as he would King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, the vision was given to the king for a very specific purpose. We can assume here that this interpretation is meant for God's people instead of the king of Babylon. And I think there are clear indications why this particular dream is meant for us and not the king of Babylon. But as I say, it really is irrelevant what these beasts represent. Indeed, David Helm says, in this kind of literature, these ungodly icons cross over barriers of time and space. As they run through the centuries, they can be identified with various kingdoms that oppose God. They can stand for earthly kingdoms as human geopolitical institutions, but never in isolation from the spiritual forces and the power of Satan that lie beneath them and from whom they derive their power. In other words, at any point in history, we could interpret these beasts to represent some oppressive power that exists, whether it be the Roman Empire or the British Empire or the Third Reich or the USSR. It doesn't matter what these beasts represent. What matters is what happens to them. Each and every one of them, when they encounter the second image, that of the Ancient of Days. This is a wonderful description of God. Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, the God of all creation, seated on his throne. We have this attempt by Daniel to put into words something which is really beyond description. And I love this idea that God, the Ancient One, the one who has existed from eternity, he is so old that even compared to the days of the earth, he is ancient. For he was there before the days of the earth began, and he will be there long after this world has ceased to be and the new creation has been brought in. And we might be tempted, and there is a painting. If you, again, search for Ancient of Days, there is this painting that was done of this old figure with a big, long beard. But this is not the God of this passage. God is not some decrepit old individual. He comes in power and authority, and we get a sense of the energy that is coming from God in this passage. For he comes to judge every one of those beasts. He comes in the full power that is his as God Almighty, and every single one of these beasts, their power is stripped, their authority is undermined, and they are laid low as they encounter the Ancient of Days. We read in verses 21 and 22, as I watched this horn, talking about that small horn that was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. These four beasts that represent all the evils of this world, they wreaked havoc until God came and said, no more. And they could not argue with the authority of God. They could not appeal to a higher court. They couldn't say, oh, but this isn't fair. No, the word of the Ancient of Days was final. No more. Your power is bound, your authority is gone, and I hand it over. Verse 27, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. He takes their power and their authority, and he gives it to us, his holy people. What does that mean? Well, I think there are three things that we can understand in God giving us the power and authority of these four beasts. First of all, it means that there is no earthly power that can hold sway over any one of you short of what you allow or what is permissible by God. We live in a country with where we have a fair amount of freedom to do as we please, and we obey the laws of this land, somewhat out of civic duty, allowing ourselves to obey, but also because the vast majority of the laws of this land would fit with the law of God. Like, it's not okay to steal, or it's not okay to give somebody a doing, or something like that. And we live obeying the laws of our land, and we live in obedience to the civil powers of our land because we allow it and because it is permissible by God's law. But there are parts of this world where to live in obedience to the civil authorities would mean to break God's law. There are parts of this world where to live under a civil authority means oppression. It means to be a second-class citizen. And in those instances, Christians in that environment can say that this civil authority has no power over me. An example I often use is dictatorships and despots will try and force populations to do their bidding through the threat of violence and death. But if you're a Christian, and for you death is but an opportunity to go and to be with God, what power does the threat of death have? It's why Christians throughout the centuries have been martyred and have had no fear in the face of these evil earthly powers, because they think, well, you can kill me, but all you're doing is sending me to my Creator more quickly than I otherwise would get there. And it's why, throughout the centuries, despots and dictators have feared the Christian message. Because the Christian message has the power to topple their dictatorship and rob it of its power. So by God giving to us the powers and authorities of these kingdoms, we can say with certainty, no earthly power can have sway over me beyond what I allow and beyond what God commands and makes permissible. Secondly, as David Helm has already pointed out, yes, the beasts represent the geopolitical kingdoms of our world, but there is an underlying pointer to the spiritual realm that gives the evil powers of this world their power. Indeed, it's in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul talks about our struggle not being with the forces of this world, but being against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So I think the second part of God giving us the authority of these kingdoms is to say, we have authority over the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realm. We have the power to command, to pray against, to influence that part of our world. Now, this is something that in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition has been lost. We don't really talk about spiritual warfare. We don't really take seriously the idea that there is a spiritual part of our existence that we can influence and can influence us. But if you go to other traditions, the Roman Catholic tradition, the Anglican tradition, Pentecostalism, charismatic, this idea of the spiritual is very real and is taken seriously, as it should be. Because Paul said, there is a spiritual realm against which we battle. But I want to assure you today, I don't know your movie tastes. Personally, I will never choose to watch a horror film. I find the whole genre distasteful. But if ever you have chosen to or even been forced to sit through one of these demon possession films, you're basically presented with this idea that there are demons in the world and they are unstoppable, and even the poor, hapless Roman Catholic priest can't do a thing about it. Well, to be honest, that is a message that suits the devil and his associates. Because if he can convince the church that he is all-powerful, then he robs the church of the weapons that they would use against him. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In turn, Jesus grants to us the permission to use that authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, there is no authority, no spiritual authority, that can overrule the authority of Christ. If you are praying with someone, as I often do, or if you have an encounter with some kind of spiritual force, and you speak in the authority of Jesus' name, there is nothing that that force can do to overrule you, because you are speaking in the name of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And as Christians, we should believe that we have that authority. We should believe that we can do these things. Because there is a spiritual realm against which we struggle. But God has given us the authority over that realm in Jesus' name. And finally, the third thing that we can take from being given this authority, this power, is that it brings us into God's kingdom, and it means that we cannot be taken from it. If God gives us the power and authority and welcomes us into his kingdom, then there is no other power or other authority that can take us out of that kingdom again. And personally, I find that both encouraging and a bit of a relief to know that because the Ancient of Days has judged these powers, defeated them, disarmed them, given it to us, and he says, if you come into my kingdom, you're there, because I've said you're there, and there is no other power or authority to tell you that you're not there. So I take that as great encouragement and relief. But there is a final remaining question, which is, how is it that God defeats these powers? How does he bring judgment against them? How do we receive that power and authority? And indeed, if we acknowledge that we too are deserving of judgment because we have also rebelled against God in various ways, how is it that we escape that judgment? And that is where the final image comes in of the Son of Man. We're told that in verse 13, in Daniel's vision, there before him was one like a son of man. I don't know about you, but when I don't dream all that often, and when I do, I usually can never remember them. But I have, on occasion, had dreams where I see someone and I know who they are, but they maybe look a bit different, a different appearance or something like that. But instinctively, I just know who this person is. I think that's what Daniel was experiencing. We don't know exactly what it was he saw, but somehow, instinctively, he's looking at this figure and thinking, this is one who is like a son of man. I know who this is, even if I can't quite pinpoint exactly how I know, but I do know. So he knows that this is a son of man. But what does that mean? What does it mean that he sees a son of man? Well, to help us to try and understand this, of all the places to look, we can get help from the Disney film Mulan. I'm trying not to talk about Rwanda because once I get started, the chances are I won't stop. But I will say, the reason that this is so prominent in my mind is on the flight back, the plane had a catalogue of Disney films. And so I did rather shamelessly watch Mulan. It's one of my favorite Disney films. In this film, in this story, the Huns attack China and the emperor calls up his army. And the policy is that one male from every family must go and be represented in the army. And there's a moment in the film where the emperor's delegates come to Mulan's town and they're handing out the commissions to each family. And there's one point where the commission's been given to an old man and the son steps forward and says, no, my father is too old. I will go in his place. I will represent my family in the army instead of my father who's too old. Now, the plot of the film is that Mulan's father is also too old but doesn't have a son, so Mulan defies social convention. She's a woman in the army, and of course, in the end, she's the one that single-handedly saves all of China. Yes. But the important thing from this film is this whole idea that there is one that represents the family. Whether it be the father or an eldest son or, in this case, a daughter, but there is one who represents everyone else. And that's what I take it to mean when we read that we have one here who is like a son of man, a son of humanity. This person, this figure, is a representative not of one family, but of all of humanity. All human beings, all people are represented by this one individual. And we read that this Son of Man, representing all humanity, is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples worshipped him, and his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, Daniel could not have known who this Son of Man is, but we do. The Son of Man is Jesus. He is the representative of all humanity. He represented all of humanity on the cross when he died, taking the punishment we deserve for sin. He represents all humanity when he rises again in the resurrection, saying, if you believe in me, what is true of me will become true of you. You too will rise. He is the representative who stands before God, and when the Ancient of Days comes and pronounces his judgment upon the beasts and upon the whole world, Jesus is that representative saying, "Not this one, Lord, this person is mine. They belong to me because I have already represented them and died for them upon the cross." Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that is why we are able to use that authority in his name. Jesus is the one who will be worshipped by all people. As a church, we desire and we invite people to worship today when they can do so in faith. But as Paul said earlier in Philippians 2, when Christ returns, all will worship, for his authority and his position will be undeniable. But of course, worshiping Christ when it is obvious is too late. We are called to worship him now in faith. And finally, Jesus' dominion is eternal. His kingdom will not be destroyed. And this is where we see the vision of Daniel working beyond time and space. Because yes, for him, he was seeing his future, which is our past. He was seeing the Son of Man coming, and he was being given a glimpse into how the Son of Man, through his death and resurrection, defeats these powers. But Daniel was also seeing further ahead into our future of the new creation, God's eternal kingdom, where the powers that continue to cause a mess in our world are finally bound and imprisoned and not permitted to do anything anymore, where we are freed from the consequences of our sin, from the pains of our bodies, the pain that we experience emotionally, and even the spiritual pain we sometimes experience because of the brokenness of our world. We live for eternity in the way that God always intended in this new creation. There will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. We will live for eternity in the love and the joy that comes from being united with God and with one another in the way that God always meant. Daniel gets that future vision. It's his future, but it's also our future. And it's made possible because of the Son of Man. Who the four beasts represent is unimportant. It is what happens to them that matters. What happens to those four beasts is that the Ancient of Days comes and judges them and defeats them and says, "You have no power here anymore. You may continue for a time on this earth to cause trouble, but your power is defeated. I've done it." And he did it through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He broke their power upon the cross. He cemented their defeat in the resurrection. At his ascension, Jesus said, "All power and authority is given to me, so go and use that power and authority in my name." And their end will come finally when Jesus returns and restores all things. We get but a glimpse of the kingdom of God in our world today. Paul says, "What we see now in part, then we will see in full." We have but a taste of the kingdom, but it is coming. It is coming through Jesus when he returns. I've said it often before that we live in the hope of this future kingdom, this future new creation. That helps us to persevere. But in light of today's passage, I wonder, what difference would it make in your life, and what difference would it make in our world if Christians didn't simply persevere until the new creation, but actually stepped out in the authority that is given to us by God through Christ and used that authority to build his kingdom and to tear down the spiritual and the political strongholds of evil that are a scourge and a curse to our world? What kind of difference would that make if we said, by the authority of Christ, we build his kingdom and we tear down all that is evil? I leave you to ponder that question yourselves. Let us pray. Lord, we take tentative steps into what can be quite a tricky part of the Bible to understand. And yet we trust and believe that by your Spirit we can know all that is contained in these chapters. Bless us with a knowledge of your power. Bless us with the confidence that we have in Christ. And help us to keep these truths close. Help us to use them, not for our own selfish gain, but for the building of your kingdom and for your glory in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.